see you. And if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you this morning, whether or not you're in the habit or not, I really want to encourage you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 9 as we're working our way through this gospel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know, when you preach expositionally, you take a book of the Bible and you teach through it this way, it's great. In one sense, I never have to worry about what I'm going to preach about next Sunday. And so many of you are already telling me, well, even Donnell last night said, we're in Mark chapter 9 tomorrow, aren't we? And I said, yes, we are. And I was kind of surprised she knew. And it's reading ahead, and many of you are doing that. It also poses a little bit of a challenge for those of us who are pastors and do that, because sometimes you kind of reach a thorny passage of Scripture that you would just as soon skip over, not really have to deal with. And we're getting into some of those passages of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark. Even today, even in the next week or so, we'll be looking at those. And so if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 9, your Bible app right there in the seat in front of you, there's a Bible there. We invite you to open it up. Well, many of you know or are familiar with Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly's a well-known and somewhat controversial conservative journalist, commentator. What many of you may not know is that he is really the best-selling historian in all the country. And along with his co-author, Martin Dugard, they've written a series, really a franchise of books over the past 10 years. They're called really the Killing Series. And they started back in 2011 and really have come out with a new book every year. This year they came out with two new books. And they're described as these compelling narratives about events surrounding the deaths or destruction of influential men and powerful nations in history. And I've just found them to be fascinating. They're some of my favorite reading. And so I've read all of them, and I've got the two that came out this year called Killing the Killers, and the newest one called Killing the Legends. The first one that came out was entitled Killing Lincoln, followed by Killing Kennedy. The third one, and one of the best-selling ones, is called Killing Jesus. I've read Killing Jesus probably half a dozen times. I tell other people about it. It's not particularly a religious book. It is a historical book. But I often recommend it to people, especially I read it around Easter time. It is a very graphic book that talks about the culture, at the time, the Roman world, and when Jesus lived, and ultimately where Jesus was killed. Deals with things such as the Second World War, with killing Patton, killing the rising sun. Deals with the American Revolution, killing England. I really like Killing Crazy Horse, and dealt with really events that transpired in the American West, because it really was somewhat around here where we live also. Killing the Mob was one that came out. You know, one that I thought might be a good book, and well, I don't know if it's a good book. I think it'd be a good sermon title, so I just used it today. So the sermon's entitled Killing Sin. Killing Sin. You might subtitle it then. I did subtitle it this. Sin is serious and hell is real. So killing sin is serious and hell is real. Because we're living in a culture that in a way is very accommodating and makes an accommodation to really sort of toying with sin and trivializing hell. And the danger is, this is eternity that we're talking about. And so many who are unbelievers really never take seriously eternity. And the subtle danger that's even greater is those within the church sometime are just lulled into forgetting just how serious all of this is. So we're in Mark chapter 9. And you might just envision, for those of us guys here, you might just envision Jesus has got his team. He's got 12 that he handpicked. And now it's sort of turned a corner. He's facing the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It's coming just months away. And now he is focusing on the 12. preparing them. So he's training the 12 that will carry on this gospel mission that he's going to give off to him. And so you have these discipleship discourses that begin in chapter 8, 9, and 10 that we find ourselves in right in the middle of those. And Jesus is already once, and we saw last week twice in Mark 8 and Mark 9, predicted his death, his resurrection for the second time. And the disciples are struggling with that. And you might remember if you were here, but also I will just remind you this morning, it sort of raised the question there as Jesus was walking with the 12, making their way up from the north back down through the Galilee, headed to Jerusalem, but stopping at home base in the locker room there at the house at Capernaum. There was a question that the disciples were afraid to ask along the way. And that is, they didn't really understand what Jesus was telling them. He was telling them about the passion, his passion. He was going to die. 3 days he'd be risen to life. They didn't understand. They were afraid to ask. You know, Peter had already sort of rebuked Jesus, and he got strongly rebuked. That's one reason they're afraid to ask. They probably didn't want to know any more bad news. So that was a question they were just afraid to ask. That was followed by a question of Jesus that they were ashamed to answer. And so Jesus asked them, hey, you know, as we're walking down here, I noticed you guys were arguing. What were you guys arguing about along the road? And they just sort of sheepishly kept quiet. They didn't want to tell Jesus what they were talking about because their conversation had centered around, well, which one of us is the greatest? You know, so you got this group of guys just arguing sort of back and forth. Well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be number two and three? And where do we all fit in? And, you know, it's sort of an unsavory type of conversation to think about grown men having. You know, which one of us is the greatest, especially in light of what Jesus was trying to teach them and tell them. And so Jesus takes a young boy, takes him in his arms, a powerful illustration in verse 35, and just tells the 12 that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and must be the servant of all. He must be like this little child. And he's trying to tell them that pride is dangerous and is destructive and is a divider. They need to be humble as this little child. And he tries to tell them that. And so we come to verse 38. And this is where John interjects. The only time we really have John really speaking and sort of in a sense asking a question, he said, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We saw them driving out demons in your name. Guess what? We told them to stop. Stop that. Stop doing that and stop doing that good work in Jesus' name. Why? Well, you're not on our team. Well, at least I don't think you're on our team. You're not one of us." And Jesus explained to John, "Well, John, don't stop him. Don't stop him. If he's driving out demons in my name, well, he's doing something that's quite good. And if he's not against us, he is for us." That's a pretty powerful lesson even for us, obviously, today. And so he's trying to tell them, don't be prejudiced against those who in your pride are different from you. They're part of the team. We're going to need all of them. This is a big task. This is going to take all of us. We need every one of us to do that. Truly, he says, anyone who gives someone a cup of cold water in my name, well, he's one of us. And they certainly will not lose their reward. But then we come down to verse 42. And that's really where I want us to spend our time this morning for the time we have together. And this is a difficult passage of Scripture. In really two regards, these are strong words, some of the strongest words of Jesus about one of the most difficult subjects that Jesus talks about that we find in the Bible. And then there's even some at the end of the passage in the Scripture, a little bit of what's difficult words to really kind of understand what Jesus is talking about. And so under normal circumstances, this would just be passages of Scripture I just kind of skim right over. But I didn't want to do that this time because somebody would probably say, "Why didn't you preach about that?" And that'd be a question I'd be ashamed to answer. Well, because it was too hard and I didn't want to. And so not wanting to answer that way, this is hard. I didn't really want to do it, but I just did the work on it. So here we go. And so Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and by that he means those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble or to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Then in verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it'd be better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble in sin, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them does not, the worms do not die and the fire is never quenched. And let me just add something here. I'm not going to take a lot of time here. In many of your Bibles, you'll see like verses 44, verse 46 with footnotes where it talks about some manuscripts include. And so many manuscripts do include this verse that you find at the end of verse 48, where the worm that eats them does not die and the fire is not quenched, 3 times. The best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, don't contain them. That's why you see that, using the best textual evidence, that they probably weren't there, but these were added. The scribes were trying to help, and the copying of the manuscripts made this. That's nothing to really be concerned. I mean, that's nothing that gives you great confidence rather than shake your confidence in the scripture. We have exactly what God's word is. That's just a little bit of clarification so you'll understand what's going on there. But verse 49, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. I've shown this verse to my doctor when he talks about you need to eat a little less salt. I said, no, listen, I got on good biblical authority here. Salt is good. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. And so Jesus really, I think, gives us 2 strong warnings. In this text, in this teaching that he's giving his disciples in the midst of what he's already been teaching them and just continuing on teaching them. So I think they're still in the house at Capernaum. Jesus still has that little child probably right there on his lap, his arm around them. He's trying to make sure that these disciples get it, because it's important that they get it. And this is what he's telling them. One is, don't hurt others. Don't spiritually hurt others, especially other Christians. Don't hurt them spiritually. Then Jesus says the second warning. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. And so Jesus is now bringing up that eternal question of destiny, and gives this strong warning, don't go to hell. And so let's look at it, what that really means for us, kind of using those 2 warnings and kind of hanging everything upon them. Here's what Jesus, first of all, would, I think, be telling us today as we apply it to our lives. 1, avoid causing a fellow follower of Christ. These are other Christians. Avoid causing other Christians to stumble or to sin. It's a serious matter. Causing other believers, and I'll even say potential believers, to sin. And so that's what Jesus says in verse 42 at the very beginning of the verse. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, probably the inference to the child that's sitting there, there's a reference, but he's really saying, you have to be like this child to come to me. If you cause other believers to stumble, it's a serious, serious matter. These little ones. So he's talking about all those who believe in me, you have to be careful. Now this word to stumble, it's the Greek word scandalizo, which you get our word scandal from. It really means to offend, to entice. If you cause one of these other believers to be entrapped by sin, you put a stumbling block in front of them. You know, it's the idea if you trip them up spiritually. Don't be tripping up other believers spiritually so they stumble and fall In other words, do not cause other believers to sin. And many translations will translate that way. For example, in the English Standard Version, Mark 9:42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And so that's what Jesus is talking about. We have to be very careful as believers that we don't cause other believers damage in their spiritual walk and to fall into sin. This is a warning that must be taken seriously. How our attitudes and our actions can cause other people, especially fellow believers, to fall into sin, as well as keeping, I would call them potential believers, unbelievers, from even embracing Christ and following him. Now, we're talking about a subject that's called Christian liberty. And we have Christian liberty as believers. We're not legalists. This is what grace gives us. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not anything that we do of ourselves. And so there's really this, on one extreme, you have legalism that we try to do by works. On another extreme, there's licentiousness. It means we can live any way that we want to and still be covered by the forgiveness of Christ, which really is not a statement of faith at all. But really what we're taught in the scripture is there is liberty. We have freedom in Christ. But the concern is that this freedom comes with responsibility. All freedom comes with responsibility. And it does have limits on it. Spiritual freedom comes with responsibility and limits on it. And we should be very concerned that we never flaunt Christian liberty. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, it's an attitude, or even some are so bold to say it this way. I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want to do. I just have freedom. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. But we're taught in the scripture that liberty must be restrained by love. And so what Christ is really talking about here is disciples. This is kind of a radical love. This is a real radical love for other people, other believers, and other unbelievers, that we would love them so much we'd never want to do anything that would be a stumbling block or something that would keep them from Christ or cause them to fall away from Christ. And Paul dealt with this a lot. He dealt with it especially with the Corinthians, who are his problem church and children. And so the Corinthians were a mess. And so they were flaunting their Christian liberty. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's writing them in verse 12. And he's really quoting what some of them are saying. So this is what some of them are saying. Some of them in the church at Corinth were saying, "I have the right to do anything you say." And so Paul's saying, that's what you say. But Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is beneficial. And some of you are saying, "I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." And so Jesus really is wanting his disciples to know. He's wanting us to know how serious it is to cause other people to sin and to stumble in their faith. And so he says it in very graphic, descriptive words in verse 42. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And I just think this is such a graphic metaphor that it's sort of like Jesus is speaking for the real God Father. And if you cause other people to sin, it'd be better if you had cement shoes and thrown into the bottom of the bay. It's like a mafia hits what he's describing right here. The millstone, the millstone's a gigantic circular rock that the beast, the burden, the donkey, the ox would just circle around with, on a yoke and trying just to grind up the grain that was there. You take one of these big rocks, make this millstone necklace, put it around your neck and throw you right into the bottom of the sea. That would be a better fate than causing other people to sin. It's better than that. So, obviously the question I want to know is, how can you cause other people to stumble? which just sitting down and thinking about it, praying about it, and reading scripture about it, it really wasn't too hard to figure out some of these things. How do we do that? How do Christians in the church, how can we cause other people to stumble into sin and really, really maybe walk away from the faith, fall away from the faith? Well, I just thought of a few I jotted down. Hypocrisy. Claiming to be one thing with your mouth and doing other things with your life. And this lack of evidence of a real changed life with your words and your actions not matching up, at odds with one another. That's an almost irreparable damage to many people. They just don't get that. Gossip. I don't think I can overestimate the damage that gossip does in other people's lives. And we do it so innocently sometimes under the guise of, well, we need to be praying for so-and-so. And let me tell you why we're going to be praying for them. And you never end up praying for them, you just gossip about them. Or just acts of unkindness towards others. You know, I kind of marvel sometimes as other believers tell me with a sense of pride how they just chewed out somebody at the store that gave them poor service. And they're really kind of proud of themselves. You know, I just gave them peace of my mind. Let me tell you what I told them. Just being unkind with your words, your action towards others. You know, tempting others to sin. You know, just indirectly or directly, we sometimes can tempt others to sin. You know, I need you to back me up when I tell this person this lie. I need you to kind of agree with me right here. I need you to lie with me. You know, just tempting others in that way. I'm going to give you the big three. This is my big three. This is sexual impurity and sexual immorality in the lives of believers. Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity," talking sexual impurity. Then he's talking about, or of greed, because these are improper. They have no place in the life of God's holy people. And really, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, what we see today is there's no difference really how people act sexually outside the church than those who are inside the church and call them Christians. And we see a very, very confused world that sees nothing really different, causing many to stumble. And that's a form of temptation, inviting others into the temptation and to sin with us. And a second one is the use of substances like drugs and alcohol. Romans 14:21 says, this is what Paul said. It's okay for me to eat this meat. It might be okay for me to drink this drink. But this is what he says in Romans 14:21. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause other believers to stumble. It might cause other believers to stumble. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. This is radical love because you care so much about somebody else, you're willing to give up your freedoms and liberties to be sure they grow in their faith. Here's the third, my third big one was very inconsistent, infrequent church attendance. The not gathering together. This was a big deal before the pandemic. It is a monstrous big deal after the pandemic. It's just really not a priority. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting the meeting together. The Bible knows nothing of a churchless Christian. I mean, it's just something we've made up. And somehow that church attendance really isn't an important part of our faith. As the habit of some are doing, this has been a problem from the first century. but encourage one another all the more as you see the day coming. And so this is what Jesus is telling us. Our attitudes and our actions have a powerful effect on other Christians, sometimes causing them to stumble into sin, maybe even to make shipwreck of their faith, and it has a just as equally powerful effect on potential Christians who are unbelievers, but they're seeing nothing different about believers and Christians, so why do I really want to be part of that? And so Jesus is telling his followers, his disciples, and telling us, you have to be so careful not to cause others to stumble. Avoid causing other followers of Christ, other Christians, to stumble into sin because you love them that much. This is a radical love. You care that much for them. But here's the second thing he tells us as he's telling them, and it is avoid, number two, avoid. And really what he talks about, we'll just go ahead and say amputate. Avoid or just cut away, amputate anything that causes you to stumble. Now he's talking about this sort of this radical purity that he's talking about, that you need to take, then you turn and look at yourself. He says, don't ensnare others in sin, but be careful by not becoming entrapped and ensnared in sin yourself. And so in the most graphic way that I think Jesus could do it, I think maybe because he's just talking to guys. And when you talk to guys, always like to say, you got to keep it pretty simple. He's just telling us, cut this off. Cut it off, tear it out. Anything that causes you to sin. And so in those next few verses, 40 through 48, Jesus says, your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Because it's better to lose those things than to spend eternity in hell. Now, he's not speaking literally. And so we need to be careful because we have a lot of figurative, symbolic figures of speech. Jesus used a lot of figures of speech in teaching. This is a metaphoric hyperbole. Now, it's a metaphor. You know what hyperbole is? It's an extreme exaggeration. It's over-the-top exaggeration. And that's what Jesus is doing. This is not to be taken literally. But I'll just let you know, even from the time of the first century, even some of the early church fathers, one particular church father in church history, Origen from Alexandria, North Africa, he took these teachings of Jesus seriously. And what he did was he emasculated himself. You know why? Well, he wanted to cut away and to do away with anything that could cause lustful temptation. And he thought that was the way to do it. It wasn't the way to do it. First of all, it's a prohibition really on the scriptures and the law of God that we're not to be, destroying the body. And cutting off parts of the body needlessly, what we see there and doing that. But that's not even the cause. All sin starts in the heart. And so you can cut your hand off, you're still going to do things that you shouldn't do. You can cut your feet off, you're still going to go places you shouldn't go. You might even cut your eye, you might even pluck one or two eyes out, and you're probably still going to have these sinful, lustful desires and these things you shouldn't see. What Jesus is really saying there are things in all of life that you see and do and go that you have to be so careful about that. Don't do those things. Don't go to those places. Don't allow yourself those desires by seeing those things. That's what he's saying, because sin originates in the heart. Deal seriously, severely, where there is sin in your life and cut it out. Do away with it. Because three times he says, that is better. And this is the comparison. It is better than going to hell. That's what he's saying. It's better than going to hell. I was reminded of a story. I went back to check it. I was surprised how long ago it was when I first heard it. It was back almost 20 years ago in 2003. There was a young man, he was 35 years old, by the name of Aaron Ralston. And he lived out in Utah. He was an avid hiker. He went hiking in the well-known Blue John Canyon there. He was descending down the canyon when a 800-pound boulder became dislodged and fell in such a way that it crushed his right hand and right arm was pinned against the canyon wall. Maybe a little bit overconfident, Ralston didn't tell anyone where he was going. No one really knew that he was even gone for a long time and where he went. And for the next 5.5 days, he struggled to free himself, having absolutely no luck. And by this time, the crushed arm, the crushed hand, it was really dead because it had all the circulation cut off from it. He had a little bit of water, a couple of burritos. They didn't last very long. And so he began trying to chip away at this massive boulder with his utility knife. And, of course, that proved to be futile. And after 127 hours, 5.5 days, the only thing he can think to do, if he wants to live, is to torque his body in such a way as to break his forearm, because he knows he can't cut through the bone. Break the bone and use that dull knife and cut his arm off and free himself. And that's exactly what he did. And almost completely dehydrated, delirious, he was able to begin hiking out, eventually was found and rescued. And this is what he said. I'd already accepted I was going to die. It was a blessing to get out of there. It was almost euphoric, he said, to cut off his arm because it meant he would live. I think it's pretty simple to see the connection between that. Some of us hold so tightly onto the things of sin that are killing us and will kill us and send us to hell, we don't realize it would be such a blessing to cut those off and get on out of there to freedom and to be real. And so really the question is, what do I need to cut out of my life? What is it that I need to cut off and cut out of my life to walk closer with Christ and to gain him? Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, so put to death the sinful. Kill sin. This is called killing sin. It's the mortification of sin. Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. And then Jesus does what many find to be the most repulsive thing and can't imagine Jesus ever doing it. He talks about the reality of hell. Because he says, and really three times in verses 48 through 43, it is better for you than hell. Than hell. And so it doesn't really matter if anybody in the world believes in hell. It doesn't really matter if you believe in hell. It doesn't really matter if I believe in hell. I'm going to tell you without any question, Jesus believed in hell. And it is a reality. It is a real place. A real place. He talks about it. And this is why sin needs to be dealt with so immediately, so decisively, so radically, and so consistently. Because hell is a reality. It's a real place. It's a place of eternal punishment. It's a place of eternal torment, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It is a place of eternal separation. It is an everlasting, unending, conscious torment. And Jesus says, this is better. Don't go there. And gives this warning. And talks about this radical love for others. Talks about this radical, you might say, this radical purity in our own lives. We cut this sin out. And then he talks about a radical sacrifice. And let me just end with these last two verses here. And this is where he talks about we have to live out the cause of Christ by accepting sacrifice and suffering for Christ. That we have to be willing and obediently accept sacrifice and suffering as believers for the cause of Christ. And scholars call verses 49 and 50 some of the most difficult in the Bible to understand. So I'll give you that little introduction, so I don't want you to think, I just don't want to oversimplify it. But this is what Jesus says, and the only time we have Jesus saying, Mark's not going to record it, he says in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. So what's that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. Most likely, I think Jesus, in his Jewish background with his Jewish disciples, is talking about a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. And for the Old Testament sacrifices to be acceptable to God, they had to be salted. The grain offerings as well as all the meat offerings. They had to be salted. I think the reason they were salted because the salt was a symbol of a covenant. And so the sacrifice, the grain, the meat, the other animal sacrifices were salted. Part of this is God's covenant. So he's talking about sacrifices. Salted sacrifices. And he says, everyone will be salted by fire. Everyone will be salted by fire. I think in this reference, these Old Testament sacrifices being sprinkled with salt is the background that he's using. And then I think he's alluding to what Paul's going to call, you must be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices refined through fire, trials and sufferings. Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So we are living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship. And so I think what Jesus is going to say here, everybody will be salted by fire in a way that is going to be consistent with your relationship with Christ. Believers will be salted by fire, this purifying process of trials and struggles and suffering in our life to purify us as believers. Salted by fire. Some of you are going right through salted by fire right now. Unbelievers will be salted by fire of hell for eternity. Everyone will be salted by fire. Then he says in verse 50, salt is good. Salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? You know. I never ever said to Donnell, hey, Donnell, can you pass over the salt? My salt's not salty enough. There's nothing you can make salt saltier with. Salt is salt. Salt can become impure, diluted. It can be corrupted. It can become contaminated. It loses its saltiness and you can't make it salty again. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make salt again? What he's saying is do not become contaminated and lose your saltiness. Now I think he's speaking directly to these 12. He's talking to these 12, indirectly to us. Don't lose your saltiness, guys. With these petty arguments, this pride that's coming in, have salt among yourself. Be salt. Be salt and be at peace with one another. Because you know what? They were coming off an argument that was anything but peaceful. Which, you know, everybody knows I'm the greatest. You're not the greatest, I'm the greatest. Live at peace with one another. Do not become contaminated by your sin. Have salt among yourselves. You know, if I just simply say, I just hope we're a salty church. A salty church that makes other people thirsty to have what we have. There's an old Jewish maxim that says the world cannot live without salt. And it really can't. It's an essence building block of life. It's true spiritually. And this world cannot live without the salt of Christ and the salt of his believers in it. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. And we'll pray that if you don't know Christ, you'll give your life to him today. And though probably for most of us here who know Christ, it's a time we look at our own life to see, really what our relationship to Christ is really like and how we're walking with him. And are we really salt? Are we salt? Are we causing others? Are we kind of standing as an impediment to our kids? And to our parents, to our friends, co-workers, classmates, neighbors? Father, we know this world cannot live without the salt of Christ, the salt of the good news of the gospel. You tell us we're to be the salt of the world, this good news that we're to take out. Father, I pray that not one of us would ever be a stumbling block, that we'd have enough love for those who know you and don't know you. Father, that we would do everything we could for them to come to know you, because we know that hell is real. Sin is serious. We'd be radical about killing the sin in our own lives and our own heart. And Father, we commit ourselves to following Christ for the long haul. And that would embrace, really, all the trials, tribulations, sacrifices, and suffering that come for the cause of Christ, knowing they're purifying us. Father, you're making us holy for your kingdom. Look into our hearts today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.